Good morning. If you will stand with us as we sing.
To the house of the Lord today. Would you rise up in song? We're going to sing to the God who heals and sing to the God who saves, and there is joy.
Good to have everybody with us here today, and those of you joining us online, it's wonderful to have you joining as well. Go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 12. So as you're turning there, you know, the Bible does a lot of teaching, don't you think? Who would agree? The Bible does a lot of teaching. Okay. If you disagree with that, maybe you should read it a little closer. Yes, the Bible does a lot of teaching. The book of Hebrews does a lot of teaching. As we've gone through the book of Hebrews, I'm just going to sum up, kind of as we've gone through these 11 and a half chapters or so, there's been that one overarching theme, and that is that Jesus is better. Jesus is best, yes. Jesus is best. Jesus is the absolute best. He is better than Moses. He is better than fill in the blank. He's better than absolutely anything. The new covenant that he brings is better than the old covenant. And all of these things are true. And knowledge and good doctrine, these things are absolutely vital to a successful Christian walk, to successfully running the race. And while that is true, we have to understand, we have to realize and remember, knowledge in and of itself is not enough. We can't just have knowledge. The biggest fool ever is the one who knows the truth and does nothing with it. We must have good doctrine, absolutely. We must have good teaching, absolutely. But we must also use the good teaching. We must also live in the good doctrine that the Scripture gives to us. See, it's not enough to just know that Jesus is a better high priest, to know that he is the better sacrifice. We have to actually accept and receive personally the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. And so the passage that we come to this morning in Hebrews 12, this is less about teaching and more about exhorting. The author has gone through, he has given all of these teachings, he's given all of this information, and now he kind of comes to this point and he says, now, because you are running the race, because you are pursuing after Christ, because you may be experiencing the discipline of God in your life, because of all this, this is how you will actually go about winning the race. Don't just be running it. Don't just acknowledge that you're on that path, but actually, what will you do to win the race, to truly finish well in the race that the Lord has given you? And so that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through this passage this morning. So look with me at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 12. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the author is going back. You see, he's going back to what he was talking about in the first three verses. He's going back to the race metaphor. And y'all remember how much I like to run. That was sarcasm. I don't like running. And the last time I put forth any efforts into running and maintaining, you know, being in shape and all that kind of good stuff, didn't end well. It did not end well. If you remember the story, I got about a mile or so downhill, and downhill was great. But then when we started going back uphill, man, that was a bummer. Going uphill is just not fun at all. It's not enjoyable. I'm good with being out of shape. I'm totally good with it because I'm not running uphill. And my goal in that was not, I want to finish the race. My goal in that was not, I want to finish strong and I want to finish well in the race. My goal was, I just don't want to be the first one to give up. If somebody else will give up, then I'll give up too. That's fine. And that's exactly what happened. Somebody else stopped running. I went three paces past them and then I stopped too. Because I wasn't in last place. That's all I cared about. But the race metaphor, he's coming back to in this. And you see, while I don't do a lot of running, I can remember. I mean, even still, all these years, I mean, this was 13, 14 years ago that this happened. I can still remember what happened. And yes, it's been about that long since I actually ran. I'm not ashamed to admit it. It's been about that long. So I can remember the steps that occurred and how I found myself just getting more and more tired. So as I'm running and I'm starting to get tired, you know, when it first started running, like I'm running, I got my arms up, and I'm pumping my arms, like I'm doing good. And then when I started to get tired, my arms go from like being up here and pumping to like being down here and just kind of like, they're just kind of flat, like limp noodles, just flinging around like that. And then I can distinctly remember my legs just, they're really just shaking, I guess. Because I'm going and I'm doing okay, and then all of a sudden I just feel like a tightness and a soreness, like going all through my legs, into my knees. And I remember thinking, I'm only 18. Why do my knees hurt so much? And, you know, thankfully I didn't have to run much past that because I was done. But here's what essentially the author is talking about, and this is what I've learned, because I did have to research this, I've learned that when runners go running, the first thing to kind of show that a runner is starting to feel fatigued is their arms will go from being up here, their arms will start to drop. That's the first, piece of information to show that a runner is starting to fatigue. And then right after that, they start to feel it in their legs. They start to feel it in their thighs and their knees. They start to feel fatigue. They start to feel wobbly right there. And what the author is saying is, spiritually, when we get to that point, spiritually, when we start to fatigue in the race, we're actually supposed to go back to verse 2. Go back to verse 2 with me. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what we're meant to do. When we begin to tire, when we begin to fatigue in the race that is set before us, that's what we're ultimately meant to do. We're not supposed to focus upon our weakness. We're not supposed to focus on the fact that I'm getting tired, I'm getting fatigued, I don't think I can go on anymore. When we start to focus on that, that is when we're dead in the water. We're supposed to come back and keep our focus completely and totally upon Christ. And this is how we're supposed to do that. He says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, this is one of those rare occasions where I dislike strongly the ESV translation here. It says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's incorrect. If you have a translation that says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, it's incorrect. Better translation, the actual translation according to the Greek that is actually originally written, is lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. You may say, well, Pastor Brian, what difference does that make? Here, it makes all the difference. Because understand, what is actually being said here, the language that is being used here is kind of throwing back, going back to Isaiah 35. If you go back to Isaiah 35, at that moment, Isaiah is giving encouragement to the children of Israel. And they've had a lot, they've had a very difficult go of it at this point. They've had some very evil kings. They have had foreign enemies coming in and attacking them. They're at a point in their history where they kind of are just overcome by all of the bad, all of the terrible things that could possibly happen to them as a people have happened. And so they are despondent, they are depressed, and they are just looking for some sort of resolution. And so Isaiah says to them, I'm going to read for you exactly what he says. Isaiah 35, he says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. What Isaiah told the children of Israel was this: keep your focus upon the Lord. Keep looking ahead to the promises of God and take care of one another. Strengthen one another. That's the same language that is being used here in Hebrews chapter 12. What the author is saying is, do not focus on your weakness. Do not focus on the fact that you are feeling fatigued. Do not focus on the fact that you are going through a difficult time. Instead, to keep your eyes truly focused on Christ, to continue plowing ahead and pursuing Jesus in the race that he has given you, instead of focusing on yourself, focus on your brother or sister. Look at the difficulty that they're going through. Come alongside them. Help strengthen them. Help build them up. Help lift them up. This is exactly the same thing that we're told in Galatians chapter 6. Bear one another's burdens. Come alongside one another. Lift each other up. Hold each other up. Because we can't do it alone. The church, the body of Christ, is meant to work together in harmony, in unity. So when one of us begins to fatigue, one of us begins to fall back, Everybody else is supposed to bring them along to help them get their strength back up, to help them lift their arms back up. Because we're all pursuing the same thing. We are all pursuing Jesus. So if we're going to keep our focus on Christ, we must not focus on ourselves, not focus on what's going on with me, but instead help, strengthen, and encourage and lift up those around us. But then the second thing, look at verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the word path that is used here, it's the same word that would be used to refer to a track that would be left behind by the wheel of a cart or a chariot or something like that. It's a track that is left that will be followed by somebody else coming behind. That's the idea. You leave a path to be followed by somebody else. Now, why does that matter? What is this actually referring to then? If we're to make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the idea is we set a path. We're running the race. We are running the race to pursue Christ, and we're leaving a path behind us. Now, is that path straight? Meaning, is it actually leading directly to Christ? Or is it a path that has all kinds of twists and all kinds of turns and goes through brush and goes over hills and goes around mountains? Is it a path that is actually going to be very, very difficult to follow? See, the language that he uses here of the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I don't think that he has in mind here weak believers. I don't think this is necessarily talking about people who are saved but who just aren't very good at running theirs. People who just aren't very good or very strong at pursuing Christ. I don't think that's what this is referring to. I think instead this is referring to those who are actually looking for Christ. This is probably talking about more like somebody who is not saved, has not put faith and trust in Jesus, but they're searching. They're searching. They're questioning. They want to know. And so how are they going to search? How are they going to question? Well, that's where we come in. The illustration that the world has of Christ is the church. For better or for worse, we are the illustration of Christ to the world. So, what kind of path are we leaving? Is our path straight? Is it truly leading to Christ? Or is it leading in so many different directions that nobody could ever possibly find Jesus on that path? When we get tired, when we start to be fatigued in our race, in our pursuit of Christ, the author is essentially saying two things here. Number one, focus on the church. Focus on the body. Think about how you can strengthen and you can exhort and you can encourage and you can lift up your brother or sister in Christ. But then also be thinking about the path that you're leaving. Be thinking about those who do not know Christ. Be thinking about how the path that you leave, the life that you're living, the example that you set, be thinking about how that is actually affecting an unbeliever. So we must continue in the race. And we continue by focusing on others. We continue by focusing on the testimony, the witness that we leave behind. But then secondly, look, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this is kind of a little bit of a debated verse. I don't really think it should be all that much debated, but it is. And the reason for it is, at first glance, it kind of sounds like a person is able to strive for or achieve peace and holiness on their own. And that's obviously not the case. We cannot achieve peace with God. We cannot achieve holiness on our own merits. We can only achieve that through faith in Christ because of the work that Jesus has already done. So with that, I want to be clear about this. I don't think that this verse is talking about our position before the Lord. I don't think this is talking about peace with others or holiness with the God or with the Lord in terms of our position with him. I think this is talking about practically how it's meant to look. Essentially, God has given us peace with himself through Jesus, so we should be peacemakers. God has given us his holiness through the work of Christ, therefore we should live righteously. That's essentially the main thrust, the main point that is being made here, and we have to be diligent in that. We have to be diligent in this. We have to be diligent in living at peace with others and living in righteousness for the Lord. And that can be difficult. Both of these are difficult, but both of these at their crux, at the heart of living at peace with others, at the heart of living righteously for the Lord is love. To live in peace with others is to love others. To live in righteousness for the Lord is to love the Lord. And that can be difficult. Because peace, let's be honest with this, when we're talking about peace with others, peace with mankind, peace with humanity, peace is one of those things that is elusive. Because peace is only actually going to happen if both parties pursue it. Whether it's between individuals or groups or nations, whatever the case is, peace is only attainable if both parties want peace and both parties work to attain peace. And the Apostle Paul actually goes in a little bit more detail about this. So we can't actually make peace with others because it's not just up to us. And we can even look at the example of Christ. Jesus, I mean, the true, perfect example of what it means to be a peaceful man. He did not experience peace in his life. He was ultimately crucified. He was hated. He was despised. Jesus did not experience peace, even though he was the epitome of peace. And that's why Paul goes a little bit further, and he says, "Insomuch as it is up to you, live at peace with everyone. Be at peace with everyone." And see, even that is difficult because when we experience, belligerence from others, when we experience just meanness and hatred from other people, I mean, come on. How many of us, our knee-jerk reaction to that is to say, "Thank you. Have a nice day." I'm looking around at some of you, and I just know. I know that is not your response at all. Oh, I've seen some of your responses, and it's quite scary. But here's the truth of it, though. Insofar as it is up to us, we have to live in peace with others. Because we're supposed to love others. When you love, you desire peace. You don't desire conflict. You don't desire hatred. You don't desire all of these terrible, awful things that seem to come up in the world. You don't desire those things. You desire peace. And so while, yes, as Christians, we can expect hatred from the world, we can expect belligerence from the world, we can expect those things. But we cannot allow what the world does to us to justify us responding in kind. So we have to live in peace, and we have to be diligent in living in peace with others. And then we have to live in righteousness.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this is the same type of language that we just saw in verse 13. Make straight paths so that others can follow. The same language here. Pursue holiness, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As Christians, we often forget, or at the very least, we just overlook the fact that God's plan, God's whole plan for how the gospel is going to be taken to the world is the church. That's the plan. That's not plan A, and then there's a plan B, and a plan C, and a plan D, in case those plans don't work. No, there is just the church. That is the whole plan. The whole plan for taking the gospel to the world. The whole plan for making Jesus known amongst the nations. The whole plan for making sure that people are discipled and raised up in following Jesus. The whole plan is the church. The plan is us. And we don't think about it. We don't think about that. We don't think about the fact that my purpose for being here, as a believer in Christ, my purpose for being here, to know him and to make him known. That's why we're here. To know him, to make him known. And if we don't do that, then how are they going to hear? If we don't make him known, how is the world supposed to know him? That is the plan, church. His plan is for us to go out with his word, with his gospel, and make sure that people know it. But also, the plan is for us to live it. The plan is for the world to see it. The plan is for the world to see Christ in us and be attracted to Christ in us. Our testimony, our witness is vital. Yes, absolutely. It's important to know how to communicate the truths of the gospel. It's absolutely important. I would never say that it's not. But understand, if you're able to articulate the truths of God's word, but then God's word never actually manifests in your life in any way, then your words are empty. Your words have absolutely no power. Because talk is cheap. The world desperately needs God's word. The world desperately needs Jesus. The world desperately needs redemption. But we're supposed to be an illustration of what redemption looks like. And unfortunately, we don't think about it in those terms. We think about being a follower of Christ as nothing more than I know some things about the Bible. I've read the Bible. Maybe you read the Bible every morning. Maybe you spend time in prayer every morning. You attend church every Sunday. You volunteer to work on a committee, to serve on a committee. All those things are good. None of those things are bad. They're good. They're important. But that's not all of what it means to follow Christ. That's just a small portion. For the most part, we're not uncomfortable with the know him part. Our purpose for being here is to know him and to make him known. We're not uncomfortable with the know him part. As Christians, we're okay with that. We're okay with making sure that we're here on Sunday. We're okay with making sure to drop an envelope in the offering box every now and then. We're okay with making sure to volunteer for a committee. We're okay with doing those things. That's a part of knowing him. Where we get really uncomfortable and where we really drop the ball is the make him known part. Because that's uncomfortable. That takes a lot of extra effort. That takes a lot of getting outside of our comfort zone. And the truth is, most Christians just are not willing to do it. But if we are going to run the race and we are going to win and finish well, then we have to do it. It's not optional. It's expected. It's a command. We have to do it. And finally, look at verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The phrase in verse 15, "see to it." In verse 15, it's a verb. It's telling us to do something. Take action. See to this. But it's also used as a noun in a lot of other places in Scripture. And the noun of that word means overseer or elder. Essentially, pastor. What the author is telling us to do is to oversee one another. Another good way to look at this would be accountability. We have an obligation to oversee, to hold one another accountable. Understand, this is not talking about judgment. That's not what it's talking about at all. This doesn't mean that we get to just call out people and say, "You know what? You're going to hell for that." That's not what this means at all. What this means, what this is saying, is as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility to the church to hold one another accountable. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then I have an obligation to help you do that. If you claim to follow Christ, you have an obligation to help me do that. And we do that by holding one another accountable to what God's word says being a follower of Christ is meant to be. And there are reasons for it. He lists reasons in all of this. The first reason he gives is to prevent falling short of God's grace. Go back to verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Now again, we obviously cannot, we don't have the power to make sure that every single person gets saved. We can't do that. Salvation is not within our power, it's the power of God. But we do have an obligation to make sure that the gospel is known, that the gospel is understood, and that if somebody claims to be a follower of Christ, then their claim matches up with their living. We do have that obligation. And you see, this is another place where we really drop the ball. Because over the centuries, there have been thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people to go to church, to possibly spend their entire lives in church. Or even if they don't spend their entire lives in church, there have been even thousands and thousands more who went to church for a time, but then ultimately left because it wasn't entertaining enough or it just wasn't what they were looking for. And we fail at witnessing to the lost in the church. I guarantee you there's lost people sitting in this room right now. A group this size, I can't possibly think that every single individual in here is a born-again, saved believer in Jesus. And I'm not saying I know exactly who isn't. I don't. But my point is this. If we hear somebody say the phrase, I'm a Christian, any thought of actually witnessing to that person completely goes out the window. It never crosses our mind again. And it won't. Even if years down the road, we have plenty of reason to believe that person probably is not a follower of Christ. We'll never actually take the step to witness to them because they told me they're a Christian. We're afraid of upsetting somebody if they say they're a Christian and presenting them with the actual gospel. Church, do you know how many people in our community right now would say, yeah, I'm a Christian? This is the Bible Belt. A lot of people would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. A lot of people who have probably never set foot inside of a church, who have never actually cracked open a Bible, would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Because mama was. Because grandma was. Because dad was. Because I live in the Bible Belt. We're all Christians around here. Saying that you're a Christian does not make it so. Hearing somebody tell you that they are a Christian does not necessarily make it so. And here's what we have to come to an understanding, church. We have to come to a realization. It's okay to witness to somebody who says that they're a Christian. It's perfectly okay. I'm going to tell you the truth. If somebody were to come up to me and begin witnessing to me, I'm not going to be upset by that. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be offended. I'm going to be pleased for a couple of reasons. Number one, this is obviously a brother or sister in Christ, and they are living in obedience. They are doing what the Lord told them to do. They're witnessing. They are sharing the gospel. They're doing exactly what God told them to do. I'm not going to be upset by that. Also, that's a new brother or sister. I get to actually I'll be able to have a conversation with them now. A very open conversation. A conversation about how the Lord has worked in my life. A conversation about how the Lord saved me. A conversation about things that I would love to see the Lord do. Conversations about how I'm growing in the Lord. Ask them questions about how they're growing in the Lord. The things that God has done for them. The things that God has done in them. We get to have a conversation to give praise to the Lord now because they took that step to witness to me. And you know what? Did I get saved? No, I already was. But that's okay. You know the people who would be offended? The people who say, I'm a Christian, and then would be offended and upset and angry for you actually sharing what the gospel says to them? Number one, either they are not really believers, and they're getting upset because you're calling them on their lie. Or number two, maybe they are believers, but they have strayed so far. Their path is so winding and so twisted and so crooked that they have absolutely no idea what it means to follow Jesus anymore. It's really the only reason that somebody would be offended if they say they're a Christian and you share the gospel with them. Do not be afraid of sharing the gospel with somebody. Whether they say they're a Christian or not. Because I promise you, there are plenty of people who would call themselves Christians but desperately need to be shown the truth of the gospel. And so that's one of the things that we're supposed to hold people accountable to. We're supposed to hold the church accountable to. If you say you're a follower of Christ, then this is what Jesus says. So are you doing it? Are you living it? But then the second one is to prevent bitterness. Go back to verse 15. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness, it's a phrase that refers to a person who was superficially identifying with themselves with the Lord, but ultimately falls back away from him. So this is somebody that go back to Hebrews 6, for example. This is the person who tasted of the heavenly gift. This is the person who spent some time around God's people, spent some time around the church, spent some time hearing things from the scripture proclaimed. But ultimately, they never took that step of faith. And this is talking about that person who never put their faith or trust in Jesus, and something happened, and now they're bitter and they're angry at the Lord. They're bitter and they're angry at the church, but they don't actually leave. They remain for the purposes of poisoning and defiling those who still remain. We have a responsibility to oversee, to see that something like that does not happen. Essentially, we have a responsibility to protect the body. We're supposed to be protecting the body of Christ, protecting it from defilement, protecting it from sin, protecting it from bitterness. We must be protecting it from those things. And we do that by accountability. Having those difficult conversations, those deep conversations. The root of bitterness. When I read this, and I immediately think, and this isn't a perfect analogy, so don't hold that against me, but this is what I think of when I read this is, you remember God's Not Dead, and the whole movie was about the professor who was an atheist, and he's spending all of his time telling his students, like, if you're going to pass this class, then you just have to come to the understanding that God's not real. So you just have to go ahead and, like, admit that, say that, and once you do that, then we can move on and you can, you know, get your A and all that kind of stuff. And the one student says, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that because I'm a Christian and what you're saying isn't true, so I'm not going to do that. And then the movie is like them going back and forth and like having this debate in class. And the culmination or the climax of the movie is essentially them arguing in the middle of class, and the student just basically says, like, why do you hate God so much? And he says, because God took everything from me. Oh. And then we have the light bulb moment. See, the professor didn't have an actual intellectual reason for thinking and believing the way that he did. He had grown a root of bitterness within himself. He prayed a prayer at one point that God would do something for him. God didn't answer the prayer the way he wanted it to. So his response was to grow bitter and to grow hateful and to grow spiteful towards the Lord and anything related to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be on guard against, church. That's what we're on guard against from something like that happening within the body of Christ. Because it's poison. And we cannot allow poison into the body of Christ. And then finally, to prevent shallow selfishness. Look at verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It's been said that perhaps the saddest individuals in all of Scripture, the saddest, most godless person in all of Scripture, aside from Judas Iscariot, is Esau. I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying it has been said. And there's a pretty good argument, pretty good case to make for it. Because, I mean, remember Esau. Esau is the brother of Jacob. And Jacob went on to be renamed Israel. And his sons became the names of the houses of Israel. So Jacob ended up being blessed by the Lord. He ended up receiving the birthright, even though he was the second son. He received the birthright from his father Isaac. He received the blessing of the Lord because Esau despised it. That's the way that it's phrased in Genesis, that Esau despised his birthright. He gave away his birthright, and he gave it away for a bowl of soup. He gave away the blessing of God. He gave away everything that Jacob received. He gave all that away for a bowl of soup. That's like the worst deal in history. Absolutely terrible. But Esau, I mean, he wasn't just this foolish dude who made a bad decision, who made a bad choice. No, he was godless. He was immoral. He had absolutely no reverence for the Lord. And the reason that it's said that he is perhaps the saddest, most godless person in all of Scripture is because, number one, the Bible strongly condemns him. But also, I mean, he had, as much as anybody at that time, as much as anybody during his life, he had more revelation of who the Lord was and what the Lord was going to do more than anybody else. He had complete light of God as much as God had given at that point in history. And still, knowing and seeing and understanding who the Lord was and what he was going to do and the promises that he had given and how those promises would affect him, he still decided to give away the birthright. Why? Because he was selfish. He only cared about himself. He only cared about himself in that moment. If it was something that was going to make him happy or make him feel fulfilled, then that was what was needed. Anything else could be put away. Anything else could be thrown away. And eventually, go down to verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Eventually, Esau recognized the just absolutely terrible deal that he had made with his brother, and he tried to, like, reverse it. And he's crying over it. But we'll make sure that we understand, this doesn't mean that he was sorry. This does not mean that he repented. Esau never repented. The reason that Esau was upset is because it was time to actually receive the blessing, and he wasn't going to get it, and it made him mad. He didn't want God. He wanted what God could give. You see, there's a difference. There's a key difference. Anybody would want what God can give. God can give blessing. God can give eternal life. God can give healing. God can give anything that he wants to possibly give. And there are plenty of people who want what God can give. But church, isn't it better to have the giver than the gift? And see, that's what Esau never understood. That's why he lived his life in complete and total selfishness, because he didn't want God. He didn't want to give himself to God. He didn't want to live for God. He didn't want to praise God. He didn't want to glorify God. He wanted God to just give him stuff. That's why he was crying. He wasn't repentant. He wasn't mourning his sin. He just wanted God to give him stuff. That's all he wanted. And that is what we have to hold each other accountable to. And really, this applies to really any sin. I mean, this is talking specifically about selfishness, selfish sin, but this is any sin. We have to hold each other accountable to sin. When a brother or sister falls into sin, yeah, the conversations are difficult. They can be tough. They can be uncomfortable. But the conversation must happen. We must confront one another. We must go to one another. We must hold each other accountable, because sin and righteousness cannot be mixed. They cannot be combined. Sin and the believer, they're not supposed to ever be combined. So when we see sin in the body, we're meant to hold it accountable. We're meant to stand against it. We're meant to have that difficult, that uncomfortable conversation. And in doing that, again, it goes back to what we said in verse 12, goes all the way back to what we said in verse 2. when we're doing that, we're not focusing on ourselves. We're not focusing on the things that I'm fatigued with, the things that I'm tired and despondent over. No, when we do those things, we're ultimately keeping our eyes on Christ. And we're running after and we are pursuing Jesus as hard and as fast as we can. Because we're pursuing righteousness. Not only in ourselves, but we're pursuing righteousness amongst God's people. And when we pursue righteousness amongst God's people, we leave behind a path of righteousness, a straight path directly to Jesus. A path that is easily seen, easily identified, easily followed. And that's why we're here. To know him and to make him known. So church, if you're here this morning and you have been struggling, you have been struggling in your race, you are getting tired and you are getting fatigued and you just don't know if you can take another step. Stop focusing on that weakness. Stop focusing on the fact that you're tired. Look around you. Look around you to somebody else. Look around to a brother. Look around to a sister. And go to them. Help strengthen them. Help lift them up. Focus on your testimony for the Lord. Focus on the example that you are setting for the world to see, for the world to follow, of what it means to actually pursue and follow after Jesus. Are you setting that example? Because when you fall to your fatigue, you end up standing on the path and you're just kind of hunched over with your hands on your knees and you're breathing heavily. You're no longer leaving a path. You're no longer setting an example. You're no longer focused on pursuing after Christ. You're focused solely and completely on yourself. And being completely and solely focused upon yourself, that's exactly how Esau ended up in the position that he was in. So church, however the Lord is moving and however he is speaking this morning, I would encourage you to take a few moments and come forward and spend some time at the altar. If you don't want to spend time at the altar, spend some time where you're seated, but spend some time this morning pursuing after Christ, running the race towards Christ. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever it is that you're going through, maybe you're just spiritually tired, you're spiritually fatigued. Maybe you've been going through some of that discipline that the Lord gives to his children. But whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're going through, do not allow that weakness, do not allow what it is that you're facing to keep you from continuing to pursue after Jesus. So take somebody by the hand. Maybe you know somebody in here this morning who is struggling. Maybe you know somebody in here who is spiritually fatigued and tired and weak. Go to that person. Go to that person and strengthen them. Go to that person and encourage them. Go to that person and lift them up before the Lord. Help them to know that they're not running on their own. That as the body of Christ, we're a team. We're together. We are running this race side by side. We are trying to help and stir and goad one another all the way to the finish line. Because the goal is the same for each of us. The goal is Jesus. I want to get to Jesus. I want you to get to Jesus. So let's work together. Let's bear one another's burdens and bring one another to that line. So however the Lord is moving and working in you this morning, I encourage you to spend some time in prayer by yourself, with somebody else. you'd like to pray with me, I'd be happy to pray with you. Pastor Jonathan would love to pray with you. But let's bring our focus back. Let's bring our focus back to who we're running toward, to the one that is waiting at the end of the line, calling us forward, strengthening us, encouraging us, exhorting us. Together, let's begin pursuing after him. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. God, if there are any here who are feeling tired and fatigued, feeling like they just can't go on anymore, God, would you give them strength? Would you give them courage? Would you give them boldness? But Father, may we as a church come together and pull one another forward. Bear one another's burdens so that we can all continue to pursue. We can all continue to follow after you. Lord, speak to minds, speak to hearts. Give conviction if there needs to be conviction, or encouragement if there needs to be encouragement. But Lord, however you speak, however you move, may we follow. May we follow in obedience. May we follow in faithfulness, pursuing after you, running the race that you have given us. In Jesus' name.